Now, once more tonight, we are on this column here, the messengers, the preachers, and we'll be looking at a man who had great links with the area where we are right now, with Oxford and other parts of this area in England, John Wesley. The motto of his life was, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Few people ever adhered to that noble sentiment as faithfully as did John Wesley. He was actually preaching before he was saved, trying to serve God, although he was still in his sins. He wrote, from the year 1725 to 1729, I preached much, but saw no fruit for my labor. Indeed, it could not be that I should, for I neither laid the foundation of repentance nor of preaching the gospel, taking it for granted that all to whom I preached were believers and that many of them needed no repentance. And of course, he himself, while preaching, was not even born again, was not saved himself. Now, I'm going to take a quote from the handout I gave you. The handout is not intended that you sit and digest it all just now, but I want you to notice with me in his own description how religious a person can be and not be saved. Listen to the description. He was part of the Holy Club. He and Charles began a lifelong practice of conversing with each other in Latin. Every night they met for consultation before supper. They relieved the poor and looked after the clothing and training of school children. They daily visited the prisoners in the castle, read prayers there on Wednesdays and Fridays, preached there on Sundays, and administered the communion once a month. He rose at 4 a.m. to cure himself of lying awake at night. At 5, morning and evening, he spent an hour in private prayer. His diary and accounts were kept with constant precision. However, despite these religious pursuits, neither he nor Charles was yet saved. John wrote, what I now hoped to be saved by was, 1, not being so bad as other people, 2, having still a kindness for religion, and 3, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. I watched against all sin, whether in word or deed. I began to aim at and pray for inward holiness, so that now, doing so much and living so good a life, I doubted not but that I was a good Christian. And if you know his life, you know that he went to Georgia to preach the gospel to the Indians. He had no gospel to preach because he wasn't saved. And in that famous quote, when he came home frustrated and totally, abysmally a failure at what he had attempted to do, he said, I went to Georgia to convert the Indians and found what I least expected, that I was not converted myself. And what I've given you in the handout will tell you about that unforgettable day when he was saved. And when God converted John Wesley, Wesley's preaching was converted as well. From that evening in Aldersgate in May 1738, when he trusted Christ, Wesley preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he began his gospel preaching, he was doing so in an England that had sunk horribly low in its moral state. As I mentioned earlier in these meetings, God's solution for such a state of affairs in this nation at the time was preaching. Good, solid, biblical, stirring, heart-reaching, conscience-awakening gospel preaching. God saved men like George Whitefield, Hal Harris, William Grimshaw, Charles Wesley, and John Wesley, and sent them out to preach the word of God. They preached everywhere. They preached to one and all, to rich and poor, in the streets, in highways, in barns, in open fields. Possessing extraordinary energy and enthusiasm, John Wesley often preached 15 sermons a week. He traveled mostly on horseback, nearly 5,000 miles, racking up 250,000 miles in his lifetime on the back of a horse. It was while he was riding through the countryside from one preaching engagement to another that he read books or wrote many of his own. When reading, he had to hold the book up to his eyes, owing to nearsightedness. Only in late life did he allow himself the luxury of riding in a coach instead of on a horse. Early in his life of service, he learned to sleep on the floor. He usually rose at 4 a.m. and never wasted a minute until retiring at 10. In 1742, he stopped drinking tea. At 71, he thought preaching at 5 a.m. was one of the healthiest exercises in the world. At the age of 77, he recommended fasting on Fridays as a remedy for nervous disorders. And he said he had not felt lowness of spirits for one quarter of an hour since he was born. At 85, he said he had never once lost a night's sleep. Much of his preaching was to the poor and to lower class people. He believed the materials with which he was to build something for God was found in these neglected circles. Here's something I think that we need to implement in some of our Christian conferences. In his ordinary services, he rarely preached more than 20 minutes. From George Whitefield, Wesley learned the importance of preaching outdoors to reach the masses. At first, he could not imagine souls being saved unless they were in a church building. But the fact that the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount outdoors convinced him that it was acceptable behavior. Wesley was not welcomed in many of the Church of England churches. He was looked down on as one of the contemptible religious enthusiasts. Maybe this was a blessing in disguise, as it permitted him to minister to the poor in prisons, hospitals, workhouses, and at the mine pit heads. Excessive taunts, verbal abuse, and even occasional physical violence could not deter Wesley from preaching the gospel of Christ. J.C. Ryle, a very noted English preacher, said that Wesley's diligence, self-denial, and use of his time was extraordinary, remarking that, quote, "It puts one almost out of breath to read the good man's journals and to mark the quantity of work that he crowded into one year," end of quote. During most of his 50 years of service, Wesley was accustomed to preach about 800 sermons a year. He suffered from various ailments, including hereditary gout, of which his mother died. Later in life, he had diabetes. One time, he was so ill that his doctor thought he would die. Just in case, John penned this epitaph for himself: "Here lies the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked out of the burning, who died of a consumption in the 51st year of his age, not leaving, after his debts are paid, £10 behind him, praying, 'God be merciful to me, an unprofitable servant.' But he recovered and lived another 38 years to preach the gospel. Every year at midnight on New Year's Eve, John Wesley prayed what was called his covenant prayer. Here it is: 'I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal.'" Some of his well-known sayings were: "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." Once in 7 years, he said, "I burn all my sermons, for it is a shame if I cannot write better sermons now than I did 7 years ago. Catch on fire with enthusiasm," he said, "and people will come for miles to watch you burn." Wesley used all the profits from his literary works for charitable purposes, and he encouraged Christians to become active in social reform. He was the earliest religious leader of the first rank to join the protest against slavery and encouraged William Wilberforce in his anti-slavery crusade. Numerous agencies promoting Christian work arose as a result of the 18th century revival here in England. Anti-slavery societies, prison reform groups, and relief agencies for the poor were started. Numerous missionary societies were formed. The Religious Tract Society was organized, and the British Foreign Bible Society was established. Hospitals and schools multiplied because of the impact of Christianity, the gospel, and the Bible. His last entry in his account book is dated July 16, 1790. His last sermon at a place called Leatherhead was preached on February 23, 1791. His last letter, which was to William Wilberforce, was written the following day. A week later, he was in heaven. Historian John Simon, in his book The Revival of Religion in England in the 18th Century, wrote this, quote, "Wesley's lay preachers moved about from place to place, finding shelter in the homes of their people, eating such things as were set before them, lavishly rendering poorly paid services on obscure villagers, whose spiritual darkness they turned to marvelous light. Great were their sufferings and sore their straits. Sometimes they habitually lived on the verge of starvation. Despite of suffering, however, the work was done, and an example of self-sacrificing toil was set, which is a rebuke and an inspiration to church workers throughout the world." England was transformed by the Great Awakening and by the preaching of John Wesley. In 1928, Archbishop Davidson wrote, quote, "Wesley practically changed the outlook and even the character of the English nation. Now, please note he is using that word practically in its other and original sense. He's not saying Wesley almost changed. He is saying in a practical way, Wesley changed the outlook and even the character of the English nation. So if you wonder what impact men like this had, there's your proof. And in fact, it has been pointed out that it is likely the preaching of these men that kept England from the bloody revolution that swamped France, that had chased the Bible and Christians out of it with the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. So I want to take that description based on the picture that's in the front, Wesley as a very small child in the fire, in the house, his father realizing that he could not be saved. Samuel gets down on his knees on the pavement, on the road, and commends John to God because he's certain that the boy is going to die in the fire, and the neighbors forming a human ladder and pulling this boy out, and seconds after they pulled him through the window and got him to safety, the roof collapsed right where John had been. And John spoke about himself as a brand plucked from the burning, physically in that house and spiritually in being saved. So think, please, of his precarious position, standing at the window, fire and smoke about to envelop him, the floor and the ceiling about to give way. If you catch that mental picture and the danger that that bespeaks, then please allow me to tell you that that is not too extreme an illustration of the danger that human beings are in if they have not yet been saved. So if you are not yet born again, if you are not yet saved, then your position is one in the spiritual realm and as to eternity that is mirrored by that little boy at the window, the fire licking for his body, the house about to collapse, and Wesley about to die. I want you to realize, please, don't let me fail in doing this tonight. I want you to realize when it comes to this, the picture of the brand and the fire, that this is a real danger. This is a real danger. The gospel sets facts before us. The gospel calls on us to wake up to realities. The Bible wants us to face those facts. God wants to reason with us. Paul reasoned out of the scriptures with those people who were not yet saved. You can't reason if you're not dealing with facts. You can't reason if you're not dealing with facts. If I said to you that the moon was blue and made of cheese and you wanted to reason with me and I just stuck to my foolish notions, we really couldn't reason together because I'm refusing facts. But what Paul would do would take the word of God and present facts. Now that is what the Bible does. The Bible is warning you. The Lord Jesus is warning you. True evangelists all through the ages have heralded that warning and have tried to motivate men and women to turn from their sins and to turn to Christ because you are in real danger. Think of it. Behind you is a lifetime of sin. However short or long you have lived, you have left behind you a trail of sin every day that you have lived. Above you is the wrath of God, according to John chapter 3. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ahead of you is an appointment with death and with the judgment throne of God. And beneath you is a waiting hell, waiting for the moment when you breathe your last. Do you see how real that is? Back in 1939, a submarine was test diving off of the coast of New Hampshire in the United States. It was the USS Squalus. It was trying to hone its time down to see how quickly it could prepare from the surface, prepare to submerge and then submerge. It had gone through a number of these. And then it did one more time. Whether something was mistakenly left open or there was, as is thought, a malfunction, as the Squalus was diving, just as it had all the other times that morning, as the Squalus was diving, unknown to a large segment of the submariners on that ship, water was flooding into the Squalus. It was doomed. This is 1939. I don't want to take the time to tell you how a few were rescued from that ship. I just want you to understand that at that point, Nobody had been rescued from submarines at that depth. That was a death sentence. It was a miracle that they were able to bring anybody up. So here is this sub, and it's knifing toward the bottom. People that survived talked afterward about how ridiculous it was that they were concerned about such unimportant matters when everybody in the ship was doomed. The cook was worried about the sauce that he was cooking on the stove as the ship is diving. And afterward, when men were rescued, they thought, now how foolish that was. How absolutely ludicrous, how inane it was that there we were. The ship was flooding with water. We were knifing toward the ocean bed. None of us knew that. And we were all concerned with trivial, small little things. Listen, I know I'm looking into the eyes of people, and you have important things. There are students here facing exams, and you're concerned about your future scholastically. There are men and women here with business issues and things that have to be handled, and financial matters. And there may be many, many important things on your plate, pressing for your attention, calling for your consideration. But there is one thing alone, that is of all importance. One thing that sweeps everything off the scope. One thing that calls on you tonight to face honestly and deal with it in the presence of God. And that is where you're going to be in God's eternity. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Just ask yourself, if you died tonight, what would be the one thing that would affect you beyond death? The one thing. Suppose you have great debts. You may leave those debts for family or relatives, but it's not going to affect you. Suppose you have problems. Suppose you're facing a surgery that has you terrified. None of those things will follow you beyond the grave. There is one thing, and one thing alone, that remains of eternal import. You, in this life, will determine whether you will be in eternity in hell or in heaven. This is real. These are facts. Now, it is not only real, but it is imminent. We're not talking about something that is miles away and years in the future. Every one of us lives with a fragile thread of life holding us in this world. It does not take much to kill a human being. One careless moment behind the wheel. One careless moment by somebody else behind his steering wheel. One unforeseen accident. They talk about people being in the wrong place at the wrong time. If that happens, suddenly this danger is not something away far off. Do you know how the Bible describes it? In a very picturesque and yet solemn way. The Bible speaks about people's feet slipping. Slipping. As if we're on the edge. As if every one of us navigates the edge of eternity. And that our feet are going to slide one day. And out into eternity we're going to go. Could I ask you where you're going to go? Where you're going to be? We talk about spending eternity. I guess that we can use that word in the sense I'm using it. Where will you be forever? Because you could be there tomorrow morning. It is not only real, it is not only imminent, but you will understand from the language that we have already employed that this is extreme danger. Nothing can be compared to the horror of losing your soul. Nothing. The Lord Jesus reminded us of what is the bottom rung on the ladder of human misfortune. He described it as a person dying in his sins. Because in this life, that's the worst thing can happen to you. And if you die in your sins, he said, where I am, you can't go. So imagine dying in your sins and going to hell. Now, I am not interested in frightening anyone for mere fright. I am interested. I wish, God knows my heart, I wish I could put into you a healthy fear of God. I wish it were possible for me to impart into your soul tonight a desire to make sure that you will never be in hell. So my motive in what I'm about to say is purely from that. I want to tell you how the Lord Jesus described what happens when a person dies in his sins, what that future is like on the other side of death. He told us about unfulfilled longings. He told us about a man who died. And he goes out into eternity and he goes to hell and he still has longings. There are still things that he wants, but they will never be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus told us about unattainable blessing because he tells us that in hell, this man lifts up his eyes and he sees paradise. He sees heaven. He sees a man that he once knew on earth who is safe in heaven while he is in hell. And he sees that heaven, but he sees it far off and he can't get there. The Lord Jesus tells us about unanswered prayers because the man in hell prays and he says, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. But no prayer said in hell will influence heaven. And his prayers are unanswered. The Lord Jesus tells us about unabated anguish because the man says, I am tormented in this flame. Can I speak to the Christians here for just a moment? Do you think the man said that 2,000 years ago and that was it? On and on it's gone. Rolling through the ages before you were born, all through your life, he's been there. I am tormented in this flame. Nothing has ever changed. Nothing has ever altered. Nothing has ever eased. No relief comes. No day dawns when it's suddenly all over and he gets out. He's turned his back on Christ, on God, on salvation. He has chosen his sins. He has told God, I have no interest in being in your heaven or in your kingdom. I have no interest in your son. And he ends up in a place where he says, I am tormented in this flame. I read of an old Scottish preacher who passed a glass factory on his way to a gospel meeting. And the door was open and he stepped inside. And one of the large furnaces had just been opened. And this preacher stood at the open door of that furnace and he looked into the flame. And he turned away just quietly. Nobody else was around. Just quietly he said to himself, whatever will hell be like? He had looked into that furnace and he said, whatever will hell be like? And he did not know that one of the workers was just around the corner and heard that statement. And came a few days later to the gospel meeting and said, I heard you say that. And every day at work, when I open the furnace door and I look in, I think of your words, whatever will hell be like? Now listen, would you please believe me when I tell you, I would give anything I had, if I could honestly tell you that there is no hell, no fire, no lake of fire, no eternal judgment. I would give anything if I could truthfully tell you that. But I cannot. What I do know, what I must tell you, is that if you die in your sins, you will cry forever, I am tormented in this flame. The Lord Jesus told us about unending recollections. When the man is told, son, remember, remember. And his mind goes back, see? This once wealthy man is thinking of all of the luxuries he had that are now gone, of all the wealth he enjoyed, which is now gone, of all the kindness of God to him in his life that he ignored, but that's all gone. If you want a comfortable religion, don't go to Christianity, because Christianity is going to present you the facts, the truth, and a wise person will face what is the truth and prepare. Whereas the Bible says that a foolish person will ignore it and go on and plunge into that danger. God wants you to turn tonight. When he tells us in his word about what lies ahead, it is not because he wants you to go there. It's because he wants you to turn tonight and be delivered from a going into the fire, a brand plucked from the fire. Just one more thing. In some ways, this is the worst of all. It is not only real and imminent, and extreme beyond all ability to describe. But it is an irreversible thing. When a person dies, when a person goes into eternity, his destiny is settled. Just here, now, tonight. in a moment's time, you could change where you're going to be forever, from hell to heaven. In a moment's time, by turning from your sins and trusting Christ, He would pluck you as a brand from going into the fire. He would save you. But if you die, what did Dante Alighieri say was written over the gates of hell? Something to the effect of, abandon hope, all ye who enter here, because it's forever. Now, have I said enough of that for you to be saying to yourself tonight, if there's a way that I can be sure I will never be in hell, I want to know how. Because you will notice God steps into this picture. Here's Joshua the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy rags. The devil is against him, determined that no blessing will come to this man. But God steps in and plucks him like a brand from the burning, saving and securing the man. Do you know, when God redeemed Israel, there were requirements, just as there were requirements for you to be saved. Lambs had to die. And there could be no salvation apart from a lamb dying. There could be no salvation for you apart from God's lamb dying, His Son, the Lord Jesus. And you will remember on that first Passover what the Israelis did. They took a lamb, they killed it, they caught its blood in a basin. They grabbed hyssop, pulled it up by the roots, dipped it into the blood, applied the blood to either side of the door and the top, and then went in and enjoyed the lamb. Now that is God in picture form, helping us understand how a person is redeemed, how a person is saved, how a human being is plucked as a brand from the burning. God talked about saving His people from the furnace of fire in Egypt. This is how God saves people from the burning of the lake of fire, from ever going to hell. The lamb points to Christ. Isn't it interesting that there'd be thousands of lambs killed that Passover night in Egypt, but God insisted in speaking in the singular, your lamb, your lamb, your lamb, because while there were thousands killed, God was thinking of one lamb, His Son, the Lamb of God, who would die for sinners. You needed somebody to do the work of redemption because you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. The only one who could do it was right there. Right there in heaven. Seated at the side of His Father. The Prince of Life. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the maker of flaming worlds. He was the only one whose death could buy salvation for you. The wonder is that He was willing to come, that He was willing to die. And He came, the Lamb of God. And the shepherds announced, the shepherds heard the announcement, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He came. But the Lamb had to die, didn't it? And God said that when they killed those lambs, they were to catch the blood in a basin. Do you know what that did? That basin made the blood available to them when they needed it. If they had killed the lamb and its blood had gone out into the dust of the road and been absorbed, it wouldn't have been available to them. But the basin caught the blood so that they could put it on the door. Do you know what that basin speaks about? The Word of God. The Bible. Because the Bible has captured the value of what Jesus did on the cross and makes it available to sinners. That July night in 1966, when I wanted to be saved, I didn't have to board a jet and go to Jerusalem. Right there in my bedroom, this wonderful book made available to me the value of what Jesus did on the cross. See, I turned to this book. And just like finding the basin with the blood so you could put it on the door, I turned to this book and I found out Jesus died for me. Do you know how familiar I was with this whole concept of Jesus dying on the cross? To be honest with you, I know people use expressions like this, but to be honest with you, I cannot remember a time in my life when I did not know that Jesus died on the cross. I cannot go back far enough to say, all right, that's the point where I first realized, first heard, first understood that the Son of God died on the cross. I can't remember a time I did not know that. there was an unforgettable night in my life when I took him to be my Savior. Now, if that's confusing, just follow me for this for a moment, will you? I cannot remember the first time I felt that I loved the woman to whom I am now married. I cannot. I feel like I've loved her all my life, but obviously I haven't. But I can't remember the first moment where I realized I love this woman. I want to spend my life with her. Sorry. I distinctly remember the day she became my wife. I cannot remember the first time I heard that Jesus loved me and died for me. I distinctly remember the day I took him to be my Savior. Do you have a day like that? Or is this all just theoretical to you? Do you know, I certainly don't want to confuse you. But when I was 13, I thought I'd make a stab at this thing, salvation. It was very important. My parents wanted me to be saved. My siblings were praying for me, so I thought I'd give this a shot. I was sincere. I was completely confused and in the dark, but I was sincere. And I thought to myself, I guess what happens is you just say you're saved. You just come out and say you're saved. And God sees that you had enough faith to say, I'm saved. And when he sees that you have enough faith, because that's what I thought it all depended on, he makes it true. Because you said, I'm saved. So I gave it a shot. I told a preacher, you won't have to worry about me. I'm saved. He said, you are. How do you know? And in kicked my experience of hearing gospel preaching, and I said, because the Bible tells me. I'm laughing at my stupidity. It lasted about a week before I knew that I had absolutely nothing. But for the next 3 years, whenever gospel preaching got too close, see, whenever I sat in a gospel meeting and started to sweat a little, and think about my sins, and think about my soul, and think about heaven and hell and eternity. And I used to drag up that dead old experience like a security blanket and hope that somehow it would get me into heaven if I died. If God were willing to give me something better, well, fine, I take it. But I'm certainly not letting go of what I have until I get something better to replace it. And I want to tell you that God never gives a person salvation until that person comes empty-handed. Until you let go and come as a guilty sinner, you will wonder, I don't understand why I'm not making any progress. I don't understand why other people see it so simply, why other people get salvation, and I'm having so much trouble. Until you come, in the words of that wonderful old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Until you come as a lost sinner, you will wonder why you can't understand salvation. But you see, when an Israelite would take that basin with the blood and he would dip that hyssop in it and put it on the doors, what he is saying is, the lamb died for me. The lamb died for me. If you were walking down a road in Goshen and you saw the carcass of a lamb had just been killed and the blood caught, and you thought to yourself, I wonder for whom this lamb died. Did he die for the people in that house or that house or that house? All you needed to do was see where the blood went. If those people put the blood on their door, then this lamb saved them. If those people put the blood on their door, then this lamb saved them. And at about 9:45 on July the 10th, 1966, I just took it to myself that Jesus died for me because that's what God says. And that's just like dipping hyssop in the basin of blood and saying, he died for me. In fact, I've sometimes thought if Israelites knew the hymn that we sometimes sing, they could have been singing it while they applied the blood. It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. He died for me, my Lord the King. Because that's a picture of a sinner simply taking to himself the truth of what took place at Calvary. I wish I had time to just go over with you what happens here. The great change that takes place in this man. First of all, cleansing takes place. His sins, God says, have been removed. When a person is saved, that person's sins are washed away. His clothing has changed because the outward is going to picture what has happened on the inside. It's telling us about the mighty change that takes place in a human being when he is born again. Look at Wesley. Here's a man saying his prayers. Here's a man visiting prisons and preaching to the prisoners, and he had no gospel to preach to them. Here's a man part of the Holy Club. And then he finds out from the book of Romans that salvation was by Christ and Christ alone, and he trusts the Lord Jesus. And he goes up and down the length and breadth of your wonderful island, proclaiming to everybody he could, everywhere he could, that you must be born again, and that Christ died for the ungodly, and that if you will trust him, he will save you. And if you trusted him tonight, your sins would be taken away. God would give you a new life. And the crowning of this man gives the idea of now, this man has a life that can be used for God's glory. A useful, valuable life to be used for the glory of God. So as the meeting closes, I want to ask you again. There are people all around you who are like brands that were pulled out of the fire. There are people who woke up today in Bicester, this Tuesday morning, and they're now in eternity. And it may be that some or many of them are in what the Bible calls hell, the burning. God never intended that you would go there. He uses a very strange word to describe that burning. One of the terms he uses is the word tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T, tophet. It is the Hebrew word for a drum or a tabret. And it is because when Israelites got so far from God, they actually sacrificed their children to pagan idols. And they would take them to a place where fire was burning. And they would push their children in, sacrificing them to those wicked, demonic idols, but so that they would not hear the cries of those children. On the perimeter of those pits, people were playing tabrets, drums, tophet. And God said, that kind of thing never came into my mind, that a human being would go into that fire. And then he said, that for people who sinned against him, there is a fire that they will face. And he said it's ordained of old. And it's kindled and ready for sinners who refuse God's salvation. Then the Lord Jesus used that very serious term, Gehenna, where the fire is never extinguished. It's based on the fact that outside the city of Jerusalem, there was the city's incinerary. There was a large valley with the fire burning. And into that valley would go the refuse of the city. When Lazarus the beggar died, the cart would come around in the morning. And the workers would pick up his body and throw it on the back of the cart with the trash. And it would wend its way out of the city to Gehenna. And they'd grab legs and arms and throw Lazarus into the fire. And then the Lord Jesus said, there's a fire like that where people will go forever if they're not saved from their sins. Is that serious enough? And of course, as we noted last night, Revelation chapter 20 uses the term the lake of fire. Now I'm just going to give you Bible terms. And I hope with all my heart that you will turn tonight and run from the awful danger that you are facing and run to Christ. Because it is a burning lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. If you're going to be wrong about something, be wrong about where you buy your house, what car you buy. You want to be wrong about something, be wrong about things that have to do with your lawn and your house. Be wrong about something that doesn't last, but do not be wrong about this. Make sure tonight that you, a brand on the way to the fire, are plucked and saved by the mighty Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus, who died, who rose again, and is able to save you if only you turn to him tonight. Shall we pray?